So as we've read verses 5 and 6 of Malachi chapter 3, we began this on last week, specifically verse 6. We read verse 5 to lead into it again. And we began to talk some last week, as you recall, deal with this thought of the judgment of God and how that in many cases, I'm afraid, there's been a misunderstanding, misconception, misinterpretation concerning God's judgment, if in no other way in this respect, that so many times people view the judgment of God as though it is a secondary act of God, or as though it is because judgment exists because men will not submit to God, because they will not. Now, judgment is exercised for that reason, there's no doubt. But let us never forget that even in judgment, God's purpose and plan and will is accomplished. So judgment is not simply something that God exercises because His will is not accomplished in man, but rather judgment is exercised that God's will and purpose will be accomplished in man. And again, I remind you, just to verify that or clarify it as well, remember what the Scriptures teach us, that every knee will bow. Does it not tell us that? Every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, even in judgment, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. For those who refuse to do so today, in eternity, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The judgment of God is accomplishing His purpose. It is. It still accomplishes His purpose. And so I believe that's important for us to understand. Now, in regards to the judgment He just pronounced, in the previous verses of chapter 3, as we come to verse 6, He says, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And the fact that the Lord declared that He does not change is in reality a testimony or testament to His faithfulness and to His purpose, His faithfulness to His purpose and His plan, as we see demonstrated through the remaining portion of verse 6. Because He says, "I am the Lord, I change not." Now, what a declaration to make, especially when we consider what He has just stated. He had just, in response to chapter 2, verse 17, where they asked, the last thing they say in chapter 2 is, "Where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of judgment?" That's what the people ask. Then God explains in chapter 3 that He will come. And He goes on to say, "When I come, who will stand? Who will appear? Who can stand? Who can remain in My judgment?" And then He speaks also, though, of the purging and purifying of the sons of Levi, that they might offer unto Him an offering in righteousness, that it might be a pleasant offering unto the Lord. And so the purification and the purging process takes place by God. God uses that to, again, accomplish His purpose, that the offering might be holy, the offering might be righteous, that the offering might be pleasant unto Him. And then, for the ungodly, for the wicked, for those who know not Christ, judgment also will come and will be that which will devastate, but yet still God's purpose is accomplished in that righteousness will exist. Let me show you again where the judgment of God accomplishes His purpose. The purpose and plan of God is what? To restore His creation to Himself in fellowship and relationship. Is that not true? Is that not what God's determined to do in His redemptive purpose? Why does redemption exist? So I don't have to go to hell? No, that's not why it exists. Redemption exists that God might reveal His glory in this world despite a fallen man and sinful man, and that we might be restored to fellowship with Him and relationship to Him through Jesus Christ, to His glory and honor, that He is glorified through that. So redemption, the redemptive purposes of God are enacted through Jesus Christ that God might restore a broken, fallen man, creation, unto Himself, that we might have fellowship. So that is the purpose of God. Now in doing so, what is the ultimate purpose in that? His glory being revealed, but how is that accomplished? Well, I mentioned a while ago, we are being conformed to the image of His Son, right? In Romans 8, we're told that. So in that process of being conformed to the image of Christ, to be conformed means what? What does that mean? Yeah, it's going to be changed and being transformed. We are being conformed into His image. So in other words, in the end, we will appear as He does. Okay? But that's not going to completely happen here in this lifetime, obviously. But in the end, as when we step out of this life into eternity, what happens? We are immediately completely conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We become as He is in the sense of one in our mind with Him, our desires and our purpose and we will exercise the truth of submitting totally to the purpose and plan and will of God the Father. We will also look like Him in the sense of, obviously, in our submission, but also in sinlessness, because we will be made complete. Obviously, that work of redemption will be consummated, completed, and we will be without sin, as is Christ without sin, because He is without sin. That's why we will be as He is, because we are in Him. The point is, we will come to a place in time in which all of us, all the sinful flesh and nature is eradicated, to where only the beauty of the redemptive work of Christ shows forth from us. And so that's what it is to be conformed to the image of Christ. So in doing so, what is God really doing? He's ridding us of unrighteousness, that the righteousness of Christ might be magnified through our lives. Now in the end, when we step into eternity, that work is completed. We will be righteous in His righteousness, not only positionally, but practically made righteous. No more sin. We can't even begin to comprehend that. We cannot fathom that truth. But no more sin. And so, in God working that purpose in our lives, conforming us to the image of His Son, while He is working that process, He is ridding us of unrighteousness, meaning practically. He's ridding us, sanctifying us of ourselves, conforming us to the image of Christ. He's getting rid of us that Christ might be demonstrated and seen through us. So in the end, the wicked will be judged and destroyed, and all that will exist then after that is the very righteousness of God demonstrated through His creation of those who've been recreated in Jesus Christ, those who've been redeemed. So is God's purpose not being accomplished through judgment? Absolutely. Because in the end, all wickedness, all sin, Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire. All sinful men who've never trusted Christ, rejecting truth, rejecting Christ, rejecting God's grace and mercy and provision and love in Jesus Christ, will perish for an eternity. And that means that sin will be bound to the lake of fire, that all of hell will be bound to the lake of fire, that Satan himself will be bound to the lake of fire. And so there's no more sin present, which means if there's no sin, there's only holiness and righteousness. But let us never forget that holiness and righteousness is not us. That's why God's doing the work of conforming us, because it's His holiness and righteousness that will exist in us, having eradicated all the sin and wicked and ungodliness, wickedness in us that exists today. Now that being understood, judgment therefore performs God's purpose and plan, because in the end, righteousness will prevail. Will it not? Righteousness will prevail. So even in judgment, righteousness is prevailing. That is what's happening. So God's purpose and plan is accomplished even through judgment. So He says, in relation to the judgments previously listed, in chapter 3, the purging, the purification, and also the judgment of those wicked, in that judgment, God says in verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So again, this portion of the verse magnifies that not only the Lord is unchanging in regards to His judgment and justice, but also in regards to His mercy. He is unchanging. And again, the book of Lamentations declares this truth very clearly. Lamentations 3, 21 through 24, very familiar passage. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. What a phenomenal truth. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Now I know that's Old Testament, and I know that's in reference to Israel. But might I remind you, even for the church today, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Great is His faithfulness. We experience the love of God through Jesus Christ, and it's a love from which we can never be separated. You know what that is? The new compassion of God every day being experienced in our lives. So we understand then that it's of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Why are we not consumed? Here would be the question I would ask you in relation to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Why are we not consumed? Okay, well, of course, it's the mercies of God. Well, if it's the mercies of God and His faithfulness, which serves as the basis and foundation for why we are not consumed, it would only stand to reason that we actually deserve to be consumed. Would you agree with me in that? Okay, since you've been born again, have you ever thought, said, or done anything contrary to submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and in contrast to the will and purpose of God? Have you? Then you deserve to be consumed. So why are you not consumed? Because He's the Lord and He changes not. Now that's true in His justice and judgment just as much so as it is His mercy and grace and love. Let me explain again. While many might think that it would be so merciful if God would just change His mind somewhere down in eternity, and those who've rejected Christ and the provision of God in Jesus Christ, if He would somehow show them a little more mercy again and allow them an exit out of eternal damnation, then surely that'd be a wonderful thing. But I say, no, it would be a horrible thing. And the reason I say that is because that means that God does change. And if He changes in His justice and judgment, could He not also change in His mercy and His grace? So see, the fact that God is God who changes not is a wonderful truth. To the unbeliever, it should be the most gripping reality of fear in their life, that God does not change. But for those who've come to faith in Christ, it is the most comforting, gracious, pleasant thought that we could ever think of, is that our God does not change. For that which He has done in my life can never be undone. The grace He has given can never be removed. The mercies He's extended will always be present and faithful because He is unchanging. So He says, I am the Lord. I change not. It is the Lord's mercy and His faithful love and compassion that we are not consumed, He says. For the New Testament believer, this truth is further clarified through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, 33 through 39, which I referenced a moment ago. Paul said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let's stop there for a moment, because this needs to be considered. Just in those couple of verses there, 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, who can accuse the believer in Jesus Christ? Then he said, it is God that justifies. God has declared us just. God has declared us just. He has justified us through His Son. So if someone were to accuse us of something, remember, He's viewing us through the lens of His Son, Jesus Christ, in His person, not in our works and our person. So because Christ is just, we are justified in Him. And remember, justification is not merely God looking at me as though I'd never sinned. He doesn't view me as innocent, but He views me as guiltless. He does not view me as, it's not just, oh, well, this person never sinned, I'm going to act like he never sinned. No, it's that Christ took the wrath of God upon Himself that I might take the mercy and grace of God freely given through Him. And in doing so, God has made me right with Him. He's not only made my sin right with Him, He has made me right with Him in the person of His Son. So He goes on to say, it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is He that condemneth? Who can condemn the child of God when Christ died and rose again and is even at the right hand of God and maketh intercession for us? Remember again, the intercession God makes for us, where is Christ? He's seated on the right hand of the heavenly. Is He not? He's seated on the right hand of God the Father. And in being seated at the right hand of God the Father, again, the Scriptures tell us that Christ makes intercession for us. It does not mean that He is our eternal attorney, like some would claim, and He's up there pleading our case. Oh, God the Father, remember I died for Him. No, no, no. The fact that He is seated at the right hand of God the Father is the act of intercession. It's finished. It's complete. He doesn't have to plead my case. He's already died and rose for me. And I've been made accepted in the Beloved. So Jesus Christ is not up there presenting the case before the Father, saying, okay, well, yes, Lord, Father, He did this, but I died for Him, so it's going to be okay, right? No. But rather, He is seated at the right hand, and His very presence is intercession for me. And His intercession for you. The fact that He is there seated, finished work, completed. That is the intercession. He goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes through, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, so on and so forth. Then at the end, in verse 39, he says this, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing is able to separate us from this love of God in Christ. We can abide in the eternal love of our God only because God's justice was expressed upon His Son and His wrath was satisfied through the sacrifice of His Son. It's interesting, as we'll look in just a moment in Romans, we'll read something about that. But before we do that, let's look at Isaiah 53 for a moment. I won't read the entire passage for the sake of time. I encourage you to read Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. But let me just point out some things that are said here. Verse 4 says that we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is. Then in verse 5, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Then in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, He shall see of the travail of His soul. The Father shall see the travail of the Son's soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Understand, in Isaiah 53, what's being said, of course, is that God smote His Son, God bruised His Son, God sacrificed His Son, and He did so that we might be justified through His sacrifice, through His sinless atonement that He made on our behalf. So what we see here is that the only means by which we can be justified, the only means by which we are not consumed, is that the Lord changes not. We cannot be separated from this love, and the work of Christ is a completed work, a finished work. Again, to clarify once again concerning religions in the world, and I've told you this many times, but there's really only two religions. There's the religion of men, and then there's biblical Christianity. Our pure religion, as Scripture defines it as well. So as you look at that, here's the major difference. Every religion of man, whether it, no matter what denomination it may fall under, or even cult, whatever it is, every religion of man is somehow depending upon what man can do. Whereas Christianity, biblical redemption, rests not in what man can do, but completely rests and depends upon what Christ has already done. It is finished. So this finished work of Christ is our hope. This is why we have hope. The Lord changes not. His work is complete. He's finished this work. From these passages of Scripture, we clearly realize that God's wrath was exhausted upon His Son for all those who received this precious gift of grace in Jesus Christ. Look, this is a very important truth that I think is mentioned, but I don't think it's expounded upon, and I think too often it's overlooked or marginalized. It's just not, and what I mean by that, not intentionally, but I think it's just not given the attention it so rightfully deserves. God has exhausted His wrath, which was reserved for me upon His Son. Do you understand what that means? Why is it God can never execute wrath upon me as a believer in Jesus Christ? Okay, but that's true, obviously. That's the answer, but I'm afraid that sometimes we will make that statement as true as it is absolutely true, and we still don't see the significance of what that means. Did y'all hear what he said? Say it again, please, Honor. Right, he said he executed his wrath at first, I think. He said executed his wrath, and then he said exhausted his wrath upon his Son, and that's more in line with what I was looking at. He's exhausted his wrath. You must understand, no matter what I do, or no matter what I do not do, God does not have 1 ounce of wrath reserved for me. None. He poured His wrath out, Isaiah 53, Romans 8. He poured His wrath out upon His Son for me. There is no more wrath for me. None. Amen. That's something to rejoice in. Every bit of the wrath that I would have experienced for an eternity has been absolutely exhausted upon the Lord Jesus Christ for me. So no matter what I do, And this is not a license to sin, and you know that. I'd have to say that because we live in such a perverted day in which you make a statement like that, and immediately somebody's mind is going to start running, maybe not yours, but who may hear this, will immediately begin to run and say, oh, well, then he's saying you can just live like you want. Of course that's not what I'm saying. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You can't. It's an impossibility. That's the point, because we've been transformed. And if you understand that God has exhausted every bit of his wrath that you would have experienced upon his Son, here's what it does. It frees us to live in the liberty of Christ and in the true freedom of Christ, understanding that no matter what I do or what I do not do, that I will never experience the wrath of God. Now there's freedom, but there's another side of that. For everyone who rejects God's provision in Jesus Christ, his eternal wrath awaits. Are there different degrees of sin, different degrees of God's judgment? I think a safe way to answer that is like this, okay? A safe way to answer that would defy God openly. Yes. 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 Okay, and I think the safe way to answer that is like this. Let me give you a biblical example. Okay? There's a couple examples we can use here to kind of help to show you this. It won't be an absolute answer to that question, but it will help us to understand better, I believe. When you look at the rich man and Lazarus in Luke's gospel, the scripture says that the rich man died, lifted up his eyes, being in torments, right? And what did he begin to do from that point forward? I'm sorry? He wanted someone to go to his family. What else did he do? That's one thing he did. He asked for a little water on his tongue, right? He was in torments. What else did he do? He called on Abraham, but when he called on Abraham, which of course this, and there's so much to be said about that as well, but he called upon Abraham, and Lazarus is there with Abraham. And what did Abraham then say when he called upon him, referencing Lazarus? Do you remember? Well, he said there was a great gulf between them. What did he say about Lazarus in life? Remember, he said, he suffered greatly in life, and you suffer greatly in eternity. And some people have taken that and twisted that as though say, oh, if you suffer in life, then you know, you're going to be in heaven. That's not at all what's being said there. The point is, he's saying, while Lazarus suffered at your gate, you went on your merry life living in your frivolous ways, right? No acknowledgement of God at all, and now you suffer. But yet he is comforted because he acknowledged God, he knew Christ. So he acknowledged God. So it's not about if you suffer, you'll have a good eternity, and if you don't suffer, you're going to have a horrible eternity. That's not at all what's being said, obviously. Here's the point. He remembered. That rich man remembered. He remembered his family. He asked, please send Lazarus to go to my brothers to warn them of this horrible place. He remembered that there was comfort in water. He remembered that Lazarus had suffered at his gate while he lived a good life in the world, in a worldly manner. Here's my point. Do you not think those memories tormented him? Do you not think those memories would have tormented him? Let's use another example. Judas Iscariot. He walked with Christ. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. He was given responsibility and quote-unquote ministry. Are you following this? He kissed the very door of heaven. Do you not think that torments Judas Iscariot? And yet he perished. Do you think that Judas might be a little more tormented possibly than the thief on the cross who did not receive Christ? Though the thief on the cross was rejecting Christ, he was not a partaker with Christ in any way as Judas was. Do you think the Roman soldiers, do you think the Old Testament individual prior to the to the gospel ministry and prior to the earthly ministry of Christ, do you think that that person who perished is going to have the same memories or the same torments to the same degree personally as Judas Iscariot would have, remembering he walked with the very Savior of the world? Here's what I'm saying to you. The lake of fire is torment, no matter how you look at it. There's no comfort, period. There's no relief. There's no release. So it's torment across the board. I will answer, I believe, adequately and correctly in saying this. For someone who sat and heard the truth of God declared week after week after week, and for that person to perish will be a torment far greater to that individual than the one who lived a life never hearing the name of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe necessarily that means, oh, it's hotter for them in the lake of fire than it is for the other. But the reality that there was a knowledge of the truth and they held the truth of God in unrighteousness. And they perish. Sad, isn't it? And you know what adds to that sadness? The numbers of people and the numerous pastors who facilitate people on their way to eternal damnation, who comfort them, who encourage them. Is that not sad? Look, that should grieve our hearts. I think that's a fair question to ask. He was asking, if you didn't hear, just to clarify, he was talking about how he saw something on YouTube concerning this about the question was asked, which is worse, someone who murders someone physically or someone who leads someone to damnation spiritually, intentionally or unintentionally? The point is that, and that's a fair question to be asked, I believe absolutely, because not that murder is good, of course, but the point being that there are so many people leading others, encouraging them. Churches are gathered every week, exciting people in the flesh and encouraging them in the flesh and giving them stuff that they can hear in the flesh to help them in this life that they live, all while they slip down the slippery slope of damnation, absent of the gospel. And there's something to say about that as well. You know, Old Testament deals with this. It speaks of the watchmen. And there was watchmen that would stand on the walls, and they would trumpet the sound, herald the trumpet. And the trumpet, as it was heralded, would give warning as to the sound of the trumpet as well. Of course, sounds of the trumpets, meaning different things that were played, would mean different things, of course. But as the one would stand there and give, herald out, or blow the trumpet and sound the warning, then he was guiltless because he's warned. And if the people did not take a stance, if the people did not take a position, if the people did not defend, I'm talking about physically in war, if they did not defend and they just ignored the trumpet, then he can do nothing about that, and he's guiltless because he did his job in heralding the sound and the warning. And as we proclaim the gospel, that's somewhat of what we're doing. Now, let me explain to you this. I think there's a misconception of this too. And Paul does speak about he's guiltless of all men. Paul does reference that. But the point is this. My guilt lies in whether or not I submit to God. That's my guilt. I do not give answer for other people's sins. I do not give answer because other people reject Christ. And if I declare the truth to them, what more can I do than proclaim the truth to them? What more can I possibly do? What more can you do? But if I refuse to proclaim the truth to them, and I'm not a faithful in heralding the sound of the warning, then I am guilty. Not that they will perish because of me. They will perish because of their unbelief. That's why men perish. No one will perish because of me. The only one who can perish because of me is me. Do you understand what I'm saying? No other person is going to perish because of me. But that does not mean that God will not hold me responsible for not being submissive and bold in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is. And what you said is so important, because if you are sitting in a place in which you are under the truth of God's word being declared, you are responsible for that. You are. I am responsible for it, and you're responsible for it. Because too much is given, much is required. And there's a lot of people who are not taught the Word of God, literally. There are a lot of people in churches that are not taught the Word of God. They're just not. And when I say that, what I mean is messages are preached from Scripture, but they're not taught the truths of Christ and what it means to be redeemed, really, and how our lives are to be totally submitted to Him. Not just, what are you doing for Jesus? The question is not, what are you doing for Jesus? The question is, are you submitted to His Lordship? And yet, to whom much is given, much is required. And we are to be bold in the gospel. And as you consider the question originally asked that led us to this point, you know, are there degrees of sin? Well, I can say this, sin is sin, unbelief is unbelief, and there are different consequences to sin, of course. For instance, someone who steals candy from the store is not going to probably suffer with his life, pay with his life because he stole a piece of candy, compared to someone who murders someone. They should rightfully have their life taken from them. So, by government, that is. So, the point being, you can commit one sin, another sin, and it's all ungodliness and wretched in the sight of God, but yet there's different consequences for sin. When it comes to eternal damnation, the eternal wrath of God is the eternal wrath of God. And I think without question, it is safe to answer in this fashion. The more someone's been exposed to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more tormented they are because of no other reason than memories of the grace and the mercy of God that was extended. But here's the question I would have in that statement about unbelief, because that's why men perish is unbelief. There are those who are, men are all born in unbelief. All men are born in unbelief, right? All men. But some have that unbelief exposed through the preaching of the gospel. Is that not true? How much worse for that one who understands his unbelief compared to the one who really has no understanding of his unbelief whatsoever? Is that not torment? Do you understand? Because he knows. I think there are memories. Obviously, we see that. There's memories in torment. There are memories. And those memories will haunt, not a lifetime. Can you imagine sitting under the gospel of Jesus Christ? Could you imagine being Judas Iscariot? And could you imagine sitting under the teaching of the Lord Jesus, the very God who created him? And could you imagine hearing him speak of his sheep? Can you imagine hearing him speak of Israel? Can you imagine hearing him speak of redemption, salvation, and what would happen to him, how he would rise again? Can you imagine hearing all of that and yet then betraying the Lord with a kiss and perishing? But I say to you, it's really no different for a person to sit in a church in America and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and yet continue in unbelief, kissing heaven's door, if you will, and yet having no identity with Him and perishing. Romans 3, 24 through 26, we see the truth of the wrath of God being exhausted upon His Son, as we mentioned. I'll be finished here in just a minute. Bear with me, please. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, speaking of the Jews, through the forbearance of God. So the sins that are past, God forbear them through the offerings and sacrifices, but yet now Christ is a propitiation for those sins. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Many people, I think, fail to understand what this verse is saying, that He might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Do you understand what God is saying there, what Paul is teaching? He's saying the only way for God to remain just and then justify the sinner is that all of His wrath be poured out upon the Savior. And therefore, He is still just, though He justifies, because His wrath is satisfied. His wrath is exhausted upon His Son for those who believe in Him. And therefore, because of that, God remains just in forgiveness of sins. That's what Paul is saying. So God is just and yet still able to justify the ungodly. And I ask you, is this not a tremendous provision of grace? What a provision of the grace of God. Totally undeserved and yet freely given. Yet for all those who reject such grace, here's the wrath of God that remains. Romans 2, 5 through 9. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, again, the word impenitent simply means unrepentant. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest, listen to these words. These are some of the saddest words, I think, in Scripture. Some of the saddest. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Do you understand what's being said here? Again, this drives us to understand the importance of the truth of sanctification in the life of the believer. Notice what he says here. The hard and impenitent heart treasurest up the wrath of God. Every single day that the unbeliever lives life, he is storing up another day of wrath to finally be revealed. And then look at what more he says. To them who are by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He says, look, now he's not saying seeking after eternal life in a religion. He's saying for those who are in faith, have received Christ by faith, he's describing these people. This is a description. It's not a prescription. It is a description. He's not saying, now if you look for eternal life, and if you continue in patience looking to things that are eternal, and if you do this and that, then you'll have eternal life. No, he's saying those who seek such only do so because their heart is not hard and unrepentant. But then he also gives a description of the unrepentant and hard heart. Look at what he says next. But unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Again, it's not saying you should try not to do these things. It's not prescription. It's description. He is saying this is what describes the man with a hard and unrepentant heart. It is only because of God's faithfulness to His purpose, which was accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not consumed and that we have an eternal hope that will not disappoint. In Romans 5, 5 through 6, Paul said, "And hope maketh not ashamed." That's the same thing Paul said about the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Again, Paul's not simply saying in a 21st century society that I'm not embarrassed to talk about Jesus. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I am bold in the gospel and I am not disappointed, or I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And here's why. Because the gospel has never left me disappointed. Verse 6 of Romans 5. Or verse 5. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." Verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." The Lord is the Lord. He does not change. To those who have received His provision of grace in Jesus Christ, His mercy and grace continues forever. Yet for those who reject such a provision, His wrath and justice remains forever. He does not change. But yet we should rejoice in the fact that He does not change. Should we not? Should we not take comfort in the truth that our God does not change? He is the Lord and He does not change. And it's only because He does not change that we're not consumed. Because my flesh is no more righteous today than it was before God saved me. We don't like to agree to that, do we? But think about what I'm saying. Your flesh is just as wicked as it was the day God saved you, or before He saved you, before you were redeemed, before you were born again. Your flesh is. But the Spirit of God within us has delivered us from the power of this flesh which otherwise controlled us because of sin. I am not bound to my wicked flesh, meaning to give in to its cravings and its lust and its desires. But that doesn't mean they're still not present. Do you still have a desire to sin? Your flesh does. But the reason that struggle even exists is because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the very one who is righteous lives in you and has given you power over the bondage of sin, which otherwise would dominate your flesh. So, I am not consumed. And the reason I'm not consumed is not because I'm better off than I was before. It's because God does not change. And He remains faithful. Because of His faithfulness, we're not consumed. He is the God that changes everything.